Okay, let's talk about the Bible. 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. We're going to finish up 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Finally. I want to just tell you guys that, like, this, I would do this for free. Like, if I were, like, if I weren't employed by the church, I would still probably do this. And I'm just fortunate and blessed enough, because I don't believe in fortune, to be in a place where I get to do this. I get to, I don't want to say get paid to do this, even though that's what it amounts to, but like it's the reason why we pay people in the church is not because we want to give them a career. The reason why is because when you pay someone, they have now 40 extra hours a week that they can devote to this work of understanding and teaching and praying and counseling and you know, teaching on an individual level, whereas they couldn't before. That's the way that I like to think about it. So, like, I am in the privileged position of having my time freed up so that I can study these things, so that I can teach this. And, like, I look back on, like, yeah, I would probably be doing this if I worked at Target anyway, but now I get to do it with such much more clear conscience, because I know that I'm actually, you know, have the time to look into all of the little crevices of each text and, you know, dig out all the truth that I can. So that's why it takes so long to get through a book. And so I'm just so incredibly thankful to be in this position, and I really don't look at this as a job. I really look at this as a calling. This is something that I must do, not something that I choose to do. So with that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's going to be verse 22, but just to get the context, we'll read the whole paragraph again, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now let's ask the Lord to help us understand the text. Lord, I thank you that you have given us this revelation. Thank you that it is useful to us. And I pray that you would give us the grace necessary this morning to understand what it's saying to us and why it's important for us to know these things. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So upon reading this text again, it's not difficult to understand why it's taken us so long to get through it. In verse 18, he gives us kind of a concentrated form of the doctrine of the atonement. In verses 18 through 20, he talks about Noah and the spirits in prison and that whole complicated mess. And we worked through that. And then he, in verses 20 and 21, he relates that experience of Noah to the understanding of baptism, which is a picture of what's been done for us and a picture of us being saved through the waters of God's judgment. And now that we've arrived at the end of the paragraph in verse 22, Peter now turns to contemplate what we would call the doctrine of Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. And that's actually the title of the lesson this morning. Now, when we move so slowly through a passage like this, even when it's necessary to do so, like it has been, we tend to forget that this is actually one cohesive unit of thought. When Peter's actually reading this out loud, it would have taken him all of about a minute, like it took me when I read it. But yet there's so much truth packed in there, all of it put in there intentionally by Peter, and something that we need to go and find out. But it's easy for us when we break it up into four or five different lessons. It's easy for us to forget that this is one unit of thought. And now I'm going to wait and to draw the loose ends of all of this together in full when we get to the beginning of chapter 4. But I just want to mention briefly that the discussion, the point of the discussion here is how believers are to suffer. How believers are to suffer. And let me prove that to you from the context. And he's been discussing this topic since verse 13, where he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then he continues that throughout the whole section, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, where he's going to stop talking about that and turn and talk about a slightly different but very closely related topic. But notice in verse 17, he mentions suffering. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, so that if that should be God's will, then for doing evil." And then again in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." And then again, he mentions it at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So this, since it comes at the beginning of the text, and then before the text, and then after the text, it's a pretty clear indication that everything that he's talking about has to do with the suffering of the believer. That's the scarlet thread that runs through the passage. Now, the doctrine of Christ's exaltation appears within that context, which means that there are implications for the exaltation of Jesus Christ for how we are to suffer for doing righteous deeds. And that is what this whole section is ultimately about. Now, sadly, when we think about the gospel, often we get to the part where Christ dies and is buried, and then we stop. We often don't pay attention very much to what comes after that. In our gospel presentations, we say Christ was crucified, he died in your place, he died to take your punishment. But then we never really talk about anything that happens after that, which is really sad, because whenever you read through the book of Acts, they're always talking about what? The resurrection. "He whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Peter says that all the time in the book of Acts. And I think part of it is because we, as modern Protestants, tend to emphasize the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ suffered our penalty in our place to reconcile us to God and to restore us to a relationship with him. Now, that's a good emphasis. That's often talked about in Scripture. We need to understand that, but we can't allow that to become such an emphasis that we forget the whole full-orbed scope of how the Scriptures present the doctrine of what Christ has done and Christ's work. We can't emphasize the cross so much that we forget to talk about what happens after the cross. So, the resurrection is just as important, if not more important, than the cross, because the cross, without the resurrection, is just another crucifixion with no meaning. Just another death. But the cross with the empty tomb carries massive implications for what that death meant. The resurrection gives the death of Christ meaning. And so also, the resurrection without the ascension of Jesus Christ is also meaningless, because there are certain works, as he taught us while he was on earth, that he can't do while he's still on earth. He must go to heaven in order to complete that work, such as his work of mediator, his work of sending the Holy Spirit, his work of intercession, and all the other things that he does in heaven. And so, this should draw us to consider Christ's life as an integrated whole. When we talk about redemption, when we talk about Jesus' work to save us, we're not just talking about the cross. We're talking about the whole full-orbed scope of what Christ has done to save us, which includes his incarnation, his perfect obedience, both active and passive, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave on the third day, his ascension into heaven, his session at the right hand of the Father, we're going to talk about what that means, his intercession for us, and his eventual return and renewal of all things. That's the whole scope of what Christ has done to save us. And some of that work is still in process now. And that's why it's so significant that in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, he begins with the suffering and the death of Christ. Christ suffered also once for sins. But then in verse 22, he ends with the resurrection at the end of verse 21, and then has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He ends with the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So, if we're going to understand how to suffer correctly, as we said before, we need to understand this doctrine, and we need to be sure to think about its implications for what we have now. We're going to consider this doctrine only partially for what the cues the text gives us. So we're going to consider the exaltation of Christ under three heads this morning. And those are going to be his ascension, his session, and his subjugation, which is not Christ being subjugated, but Christ subjugating other things, just to be clear there. I just wanted to keep the alliteration, or the rhyming scheme, because it's really helpful for memorization. So let's talk about Christ's ascension, and we'll talk about the point, we'll have a little bit of discussion, and then we'll move on. I have to finish chapter 3 now, because because it's we've been here not too long, but long enough. The first part of Christ's exaltation that Peter mentions in this text is his ascension, because he says he has gone into heaven. Now, technically, we would group the resurrection as part of the exaltation of Christ. And just to put this in broader perspective for you, too, we consider Christ's incarnation, his becoming man, what we're celebrating at Christmas right now, his earthly work of obedience to Christ, his preaching, everything that he did here on earth, as well as his death and his burial, all are part of what theologians call Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself, becoming in a form of man. That's Philippians 2. That's Christ's humiliation. So when we talk about Christ's exaltation, we're talking about the opposite of that. And that's actually what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 after he talks about his humiliation. In fact, I'll just read it for you. In verse 8, let's start in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's his humiliation, even death on the cross. And then in verse 9, 10, and 11 is Christ's exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So just so that's the broader framework of what we're talking about. You have Christ's humiliation, you have Christ's exaltation. We're talking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The first part of that exaltation was being raised from the dead. But then after that, he ascends into heaven. Now it's helpful to remember that Christ's ascension, his going into heaven, is an actual and real historical event. It actually happened, and it's recorded for us in the Gospels and in Acts, particularly the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In Luke, you'll find the account of Christ's ascension in chapter 24, verses 51 through 53, and it's recorded this way. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So that's just a condensed version. Then Luke, who also wrote Acts as a two-volume work, expands on that in the book of Acts, in Acts 1, 9 through 11, which says this, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that's the account of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the actual historical event that happened as it was recorded by, well, Luke was not an eyewitness of this, but he recorded it because he researched into it and talked to the eyewitnesses. So from that point, we can draw a couple of truths about the ascension. First of all, Christ ascended gradually. Christ ascended gradually. It says that he was lifted up, that as they were looking on, so they're looking and Christ is going and he's going up and up and up, and then a cloud takes him out of their sight. So the reality is that Christ didn't just suddenly vanish and now he's gone, right? He slowly went up as an intact human being and he left their sight so that they couldn't see him anymore. And it was gradual. Secondly, Christ ascended visibly in front of approximately at least 12, if not 500 people. This was a public event. This was a real, actual, visible, seeable thing that happened. It wasn't just something that Christ went away in secret and he just suddenly disappeared and nobody saw him again. He did it while people were looking at him. Christ ascended bodily. That is to say that he ascended as a human being. And this is exceptionally important because he was fully intact and fully perfected as a human being. And so when he ascends into heaven, he does so as the God-man, not just as the Son of God, not just as a man, but as the two in one person. And this is important because that means that there is now presently a fully intact human being in the presence of a perfectly holy God, which has huge implications for us. Also, Christ descended actually, which is to say that Christ actually went somewhere, right? He didn't just disappear. He went up gradually, which to us seems to imply, well, he's somewhere out there. We don't really know where. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that looks like. But that means that he actually went to a place, which means that heaven is a place, not so much just an idea or a some kind of spiritual reality, that it's actually a place where God specially manifests his presence. Now, I don't know the specifics of that. I don't know if it exists within the bounds of this universe, but it's a place. It's real. And that's because he ascended and he went there. You can't go there unless you're a human being. Human beings can't be outside of the box of spatial reality, because that's part of our existence as an enfleshed human being, and that's what Christ is. And so that's where he's somewhere out there. And we could at least say he's up. He's somewhere up there. I don't know where, but he's there, and he's in a real place. And then finally, Christ ascended in glory, and that's because it's the mention of clouds. And whenever you see the return of Christ mentioned, he's coming in the clouds. It's always coming with glory, coming with fame, coming visibly, coming so that everybody can see. And that gives us a really good idea of what his second coming is going to be like. Because the angels say he's going to come back just like he left. So he's going to come back gradually. He's going to return visibly. He's going to return bodily. He's going to return to a place. And he's going to return in glory. Well, it makes a lot of sense, right? Now, that doesn't prove dispensational eschatology, but it certainly tends in that direction. And I think that it certainly fits with the evidence far better than any other system of theology as far as their view of eschatology. Now, why is this significant? Why is this significant? I think that this is significant for a couple reasons. First, it ends the self-limitation of Christ. Christ, in some sense, limited himself while he was on earth. And that was partially because he was now not, I need to be careful here so that I don't commit heresy. There was no change introduced to the nature of God when Jesus Christ became a man. But there's a sense in which he humbled himself by adding upon himself a human nature. How you cannot change and yet add something to yourself, I have no idea. But the nature of God does not change. And in that process of emptying himself, the reality that is that he limited himself in some way. And now that he is exalted, he is no longer limited in that way. You can see this kind of happen in kind of a foretaste on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ allows his glory to shine forth completely. Well, that's kind of what Christ looks like now, because he's no longer limiting himself. He's no longer veiling himself. He is manifesting himself in full glory, which is proven, I think, in the book of Revelation by the description that it gives it, with the eyes like a flame of fire and a bright shining robe. Just go to the beginning of Revelation, and that's how John sees him. It may not be quite as symbolic, although all those things are symbolic of something, but they're real representations. It was the end of Christ's self-limitation. It was also the end of Christ's earthly ministry. All of the ministry that Christ does on earth from now until his second coming is through the agency of the Holy Spirit, not personally. And every single time Christ is mentioned in the New Testament after he ascends, chronologically, he is always depicted as being in heaven, even in the account of Saul of being transfigured, because it was a voice from heaven saying. That's what it says at the beginning of Acts 9. So he's always depicted as in heaven. It's the end of his earthly ministry. Also, it ensured Christ's glorification in heaven. He was glorified here in the sense that he was God, but now, as the God-man, he is glorified in heaven completely, and the fact that he was exalted and taken up into heaven is a proof of that. Furthermore, it also guarantees our presence in heaven. So, here's part of the implications for us and for our suffering. If Christ has joined human nature to himself such that he is what theologians call the theanthropic man, that's the word theos in Greek, which means God, and the word anthropos in Greek, which means man, joined together in one word meaning God-man. If he's the theanthropic man, if he's the God-man, then that means that he has taken the very nature of humanity, the nature in which all of us share, and he has perfected it, and he has brought it into heaven, into the very presence of God himself, which is why he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and that we are to look to heaven where Christ is, where we will be also, because we're joined to him, we're united to him, so that whatever is true of him will be true of us. There's tons of implications here as far as who Christ is and his incarnation. We totally talk about this, and it'd be very appropriate for Christmas, but basically Christ's ascension into heaven is the guarantee of our entrance into heaven, because he has joined human flesh to himself as God and has guaranteed and promised that he would take us there as well. And then it also, the ascension marks the beginning of Christ's heavenly work, which would be his intercession, his rule over all things, his sending of the Holy Spirit, and all the other things that he does in heaven as well. Okay, so let's talk about this just for a second. Have you guys ever thought about or considered this? The particular doctrine of Christ's exaltation?
Not in this lens, no.
Okay. What stands out about this to you?
I think some of what you touched on is it's like differentiating the human contact with God, because in the Old Testament all we see is we see Moses on the mountain, and he's not able to look at God, because if he was in God's presence, he'd be like burned up, basically, right? Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, at least for me, it's like the concept of a man actually being able to be in God's presence at all. Mm-hmm. And that being changed then from the Old Testament to Jesus, through ascension. I don't know, representing is not probably the best word to use, but that's something that's different, that I haven't thought about before the ascension.
What are some other thoughts about, like, things that strike you about this, things that you've never heard before, things that transform your thinking?
I mean, I've done some personal study with the self-limitation of Christ. There's a wonderful book called The Man, Jesus Christ, or I think is what it's called.
Mm-hmm.
But the last point that you made, which I think is kind of similar to what Daniel was saying, but the theanthropic man, that the fact, like, it never really occurred to me when thinking about the ascension and things that he went up as a human and it was like the first perfected human body in heaven and things like that.
Yeah.
That's so, I just never thought about that before.
Yeah. It's amazing to think.
Yeah.
There's human flesh in the presence of God.
Right.
Which means that it's possible, mm-hmm. right? If it's possible for Christ.
Because all the other souls don't have the perfected bodies yet.
Yep. And all the saints in heaven are just their immaterial selves,
yeah.
right? They're with Christ, but Christ is material. Christ is resurrected and perfected. It's just, it's amazing to think about it. And that's part of the picture of the book of Hebrews, where it says he went into the sanctuary of heaven and that he intercedes. Now, a lot of people talk about, like, is it actually like a verbal intercession or is it like a real intercession? And I think that the idea of the intercession of Christ and the work that he does there is that he, by the virtue of his very presence there, stands as the intercessory mediator for us. He is our high priest, not just because he's constantly saying words, but because he himself, as the sacrifice, is standing there alive in the presence of God, so that whenever God looks upon him, he is the intercession. He is the mediator. He is the sacrifice.
Maybe this isn't a good picture, but my brain always did. I don't know if you guys remember, there used to be like little plastic squares or pieces that were orange and blue, and you would write in orange and blue, and then when you held up one of the lenses, you'd only see the one color of writing.
Mm.
And I always imagined, like, his intercessory work being, you know, like, our sin was written in orange, and, like, Christ's work was written in blue, and God sees us through that orange lens of Jesus Christ, so he only sees the blue, which is Christ's work,
yeah.
and doesn't even see the sin, and just, like, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good. Well, these are good truths to meditate on because they're very encouraging. This is part of the blessed hope. This is why we have hope of heaven. Let's move on because I'm going to take extra time today because it was taken from me. It wasn't taken from me. But let's move on to the session of Christ. S-E-S-S-I-O-N. Session of Christ. Now, this is what Peter intends when he says he is at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. This is what we call the session of Christ. Christ's session. Now, the word session in English is usually used to refer to a period of time during which a meeting takes place. So, for instance, class is in session, or the court is now in session when the judge sits down, right? Another helpful way to understand the word session is that it's actually the name of the body of ruling elders in a Presbyterian church. So, for instance, if we were Presbyterians here, then we would call Mike and Cha and Marlon and Steve the session of elders instead of the board of elders. That's just the term that they use. But the idea there is that they sit for a certain amount of time as the ruling authority over a body. And that's the session. It's not so much the body, but what they do as a group. So when it refers to Christ's session, it's Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so now the work that he does is in session. You can think about it like that. He has begun his work. He's in the position of authority. He's working from heaven right now. Now, Peter says that Christ is at the right hand of God. Right hand of God. What does the right hand of God mean? There's two things that it boils down to when you look at all the evidence in the New Testament. The first one is that the right hand of God signifies a place of authority. The right hand of God signifies a place of authority. This is what it means in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most often quoted verse in the New Testament in reference to Christ by the apostles, which says that sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And they say that this is talking of Christ in some sense. So that's a position of authority. And then Jesus cites Daniel 7:13 in Matthew 26:63 and says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, seated at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the original context is that there is that the Son of Man is given a power and dominion and rule. You can go back and read Daniel chapter 7. It will become very obvious that he's talking about a kingdom and authority. The other thing that the right hand of God refers to is a position of favor. So authority and favor. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he says, "And he will take the sheep and place them on his right, and he will take the goats and place them on his left." In the ancient world, the right hand was a sign of favor, the left hand was a sign of disfavor. You also see this in Galatians 2:9, where the apostles in Jerusalem extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. It's a gesture of acceptance. Why is it important that's the right hand? Well, it's not the left hand, right? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to us, but that's the way that they thought. That's the gesture that they would have made. And so that's what they called it. So for Christ to be at the right hand of God is for Christ to be placed in a position of authority and for him to be placed in a position of favor in the eyes of God. Now, furthermore, it not only says... Well, this text doesn't say it, but often the way that you find the scripture speaking is that it's not only that Christ is at the right hand of God, but that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean? What's the significance of it being seated there, of Christ being seated there? Well, there's a couple of things. Usually in the ancient world, gods sit down. So for God to be depicted as sitting down is for them to use a common convention of talking about God. Which is why part of the reason why God is always, well, often depicted as sitting on a throne in the Old Testament. So, for instance, on the Ark, that you had the two cherubim that had their wings sticking out towards each other like that. In 1 Samuel 4:4, that's called where God sits. That's where that was seen as his throne. That was seen as the place from which he ruled the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel. Since that's the case, it's also the sitting is the position of a king. Kings and gods were often equated in the old times, and so a king was often venerated as a god. But in this case, if you sit, usually you're a king. You're ruling, which means that you have authority. And those who authority wield the authority to execute judgment on others, which usually means that those who sat were also judges. And since those who had authority and those who judged also often taught other people, sitting was also a position of teaching, which is why when Jesus, just before he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, says that he sat down. That's actually important because that's the position of I'm sitting down, meaning I'm about to give you authoritative teaching. That's his gesture of saying, I'm about to teach you here, okay? That's him being the authoritative teacher. Christ sitting at the right hand of God is linked to many other doctrines. So a couple of texts to consider is Romans 8:34. Which says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So right there, at being at the right hand of God is connected with dying, raising, and interceding. They all come as a package. Where you have one, you have all of them. And then Ephesians 1:19-20. It says, "According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Seated him is being linked to the power of God. It's not just an ordinary power that does this. It's the power of God that does this. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So it's linked to his atoning work, his work as priest. And there's a couple of other places, but I think that's sufficient. This is the point that I want you to get from this is that the phrase "sat at the right hand of God" is a highly important phrase and carries a lot of theology behind it. So whenever you see it used in Scripture, it's not just a nice saying that they're throwing out because they want to throw out a rhetorical flourish. They're actually trying to communicate something about Jesus, that he's actually at the right hand of God, which means he's in a position of authority, he's in a position of favor, which qualifies him to do the things that he does on our behalf. That's what this session of Christ is about. Okay, so I'll stop here before we move on to our last point, but things about this that are interesting to you, that stick out, things that you've never considered before.
It's so completely opposite to the way that we view sitting. Like when you think of like he sat down because it was authoritative teaching, it's like in our culture you'd think that would be standing up.
Right.
And it's something that you wouldn't know unless you delved deeper into the meaning behind these things.
Yeah.
If you just read it.
Yeah. Yeah. And what's so cool is that you don't need like historical background books to do that. You just need the Old Testament. You know, you can learn all this stuff just by reading the Bible.
In synagogue, would they sit and teach?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. It's always, Jesus is depicted as sitting whenever he's in the synagogue, whenever it mentions it. I think so is Paul in a couple places. So he used to go in the synagogues. There's a really interesting little mini documentary series. Not documentary. It's like a TV series called The Chosen. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it, but it's like a real, actually well-produced story of the life of Christ.
As opposed to all the other ones.
Yeah. But it's actually really good. I watched it and I was crying by the end of it. It was really powerful. But there's Nicodemus is portrayed in there. Whenever he's portrayed, he's accurately presented as sitting down in a chair when he teaches. I just thought that was really interesting. It presents just a really different idea of a classroom than what we normally have. So
next week
you
can sit down.
I can't sit down. You guys know I couldn't do that. I'm always walking back and forth. It's a miracle that I stay behind the pulpit when I preach in Sunday service. I just get too scared. That thing's easy to hide behind, you know? It's so huge. It's not the biggest one I've seen, but it's pretty big.
Doesn't come out of the...
No, it doesn't. Yeah, it doesn't rise up. How do you think knowing that Christ sits at the right hand of God helps us suffer?
Well, I mean, it gives you... It's that picture of what we will be in the future. You know, like, we're partakers of Christ's suffering now, but we're also partakers of his glory coming. So it's kind of like, well, we're in this right now, so is he, but hey.
Yeah. Other ways. Not Daniel or Emily.
Sorry. I think, like, we know that he has been through our sufferings as well, and that he, he's a mediator, and he's been tempted and suffered and all that, so we can... I guess kind of like what I said, that we can see that he's in glory now, but also we can bring to him like our sufferings and what we're going through, because he's sympathetic, or he understands, and then he also can bring it to God and intercede for us.
Yeah.
The verse that, I don't know where it's from, but it kind of conveys that idea is, for the crown that was set before him, he endured the cross.
Yeah, that's Hebrews 12. Yeah. This is the joy that was set before him, right? To be seated at the right hand of God, and also to obtain the reward of his sufferings, the people that he purchased out of the world. Let me ask the question maybe a little bit more specifically. How does knowing that Christ is the absolute ultimate authority over all things help us suffer for doing righteous deeds?
Because we know that he's in control.
control of what specifically?
Of our suffering.
Yeah.
And of people's responses to that.
Yeah. Yeah. Who do your persecutors ultimately have to answer to?
Yep.
Jesus. They have to answer to Jesus. Which frees you from the responsibility of having to give them an answer. I don't need to give you an answer. You have to give Jesus an answer. Man, that's powerful. You can imagine somebody being led to the stake to be burned by the Roman Catholic Church. And for them to say, look guys, you're the ones who have to answer for this. And to know that Jesus is alive and ruling, and that every act of sin is perpetrated against his rule and his authority, now, presently, that's a pretty powerful reality. It also keeps you from sin, right? You profess to say, yeah, Jesus is my king. Well, then why do you still sin? And I know, like, it's, you know, we're still living in a sinful flesh, we're weak, we're failing, but it's a motivation to not to. To not to.
Also.
Yeah. So, it like, this is very rich ground that we have not plowed very often in modern evangelical Christianity. So it's worth thinking. I know it's 10. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to get through my last point here because we started 15 minutes late. Subjugation. The last part of Christ's exaltation that Peter discusses is the subjugation of all angels, authorities, and powers to him. This is the same word that was used in chapter 3, verse 1, when it talked about the submission of women to, or the wives to their husbands, as well as in chapter 2, verse 18, where it talks about the submission of slaves to their masters, and then again in verse 13 of chapter 2, of the citizens to the government. But here, it's slightly different because this is not a willing submission, but an unwilling submission. There, the idea was that you were supposed to willingly and eagerly give up your will for the sake of seeing somebody else's plans, visions, dreams, desires, hopes, aspirations come to fruition. You were willingly and lovingly to give those things up. Well, the difference here is that these angels, authorities, and powers, primarily I'm thinking of demonic powers here, do not willingly yield obedience to Jesus. So when it says they are made subject, there's a reason why they translated it like that. When it says they're made subject, it means that Christ is now forcing them to do his will, like a king would force a rebel to go to prison or to do labor, or, you know, whatever the case may be. This is a top-down, unwilling subjection that has resulted from Christ's victory over these defeated foes. Now, it's helpful to note exactly who is made subject to Christ. It is the angels, authorities, and powers. Now, angels just means messengers and refers to the tasks that these beings are given. Authorities stresses the governing function that some of these angels carry. There's a hierarchy in the angel world, right? And then the other one is powers, that they have the ability to carry out these things in the realm of existence that they exist in. But the three together simply refer to the whole spiritual realm. A whole spiritual realm has been subjected to Jesus. Everything that functions in the spiritual realm is underneath his rule. And though these have been subjected to him in fact, they are still not yet fully subject to him in reality. So, this is very interesting because the realm of demons, as it is now, are yet unsubmissive to Christ in regards to their wills. Nonetheless, partially due to his ascension, they are put in a position where they must do what Christ says. So go over to 1 Corinthians 15:24. Says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. after. Okay, so that means the rule, authority, power, so the same group of beings here, it's talking about demons. After destroying them, he will sit down and have his completed work, and he's going to deliver the kingdom up to God. So here you go. I was successful. The word after implies that this is a work which has not yet fully been completed. So he speaks of this task as though Christ has yet to accomplish it. So even though Christ rules over the demons in this world, in fact and in actuality, he has nonetheless, for his wise purposes, determined that they be allowed to have influence in this world for a little while longer. Now what makes this so significant is that it is not merely as God that he does this, but again, as the theanthropic man, as the God-man. Notice that the text says that these have been made subject to him. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. These angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. Made subject. That is very significant because it implies that there was a point at which they weren't subject to him, but who is Jesus? He's God, right? And isn't the whole world subject to God? So in what sense are these angels and powers and authorities made subject to Jesus, even though he's God? Well, that's because even though Jesus, because he was truly God, already had authority over all these things, these were subjected to him as a man. As a man. And that's where the significance of this comes in. Now, if you want an interesting cross-reference, we won't go there right now, but Hebrews 2, 6 through 9 is a very interesting place to talk about this, because the original design of creation was that mankind would rule over creation and subdue creation. That's the commission that we're given in Genesis chapter 1. But because of the curse, creation rebels against us and now in some senses has authority over us. Our food rots. Our gardens grow weeds. Our bodies decay. We get sick. That's all the creation rebelling against us. The things that we're supposed to rule and subdue are now things that rule and subdue us. You were taken from dust to rule the dust, right? But now you will return to dust. That's part of the curse. So what's happening in the incarnation? Christ assumes the nature of man and conquers the sin of man to restore the rule of man over creation. That's part of one of the implications of the incarnation. And so this is the sense in which Christ gains authority over these ruling powers. In regard to his deity, he already had that authority, but in regard to his humanity, he did not. And because of his death and resurrection, he has conquered death and the curse as the God-man, as the theanthropic person, such that now even the spiritual authorities are subjected to Jesus Christ as both God and man, which was not true before. And that's the significance of that. Now, and in this transaction, he, because he's joined to our nature, lifts us up in him to a place where now our rule is now partially restored and in the future fully restored over even the angelic spirits of this world. Now, presently, our authority over them is limited to the ability to authoritatively speak on behalf of God in concordance with the word of God to correct the error that they spread. The gospel is the only weapon of our spiritual warfare now. Gospel and prayer, I guess. But that is the only weapon of our spiritual warfare, and that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he says that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And in the future, our rule over the powers of this world will be in full because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Why? Because Christ has conquered on our behalf. And he is the theanthropic person who has won our victory for us and restored our rule that was rightfully ours in the first place. In Revelation 3:21, he says, "Sit on me, on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So, we will share in Christ's rule over all creation, which, if you go to the very end of the book, Revelation 22, the very last sentence in the storyline of the Bible, "They shall see his face," this is Revelation 22:4, "they shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord of God will be their light, and they," the saints, "will reign forever and ever." And that's the rest of the story. That's the last sentence in the story of the Bible. After that, it could say the end, and it basically does for the rest of the chapter. The end. That's it. So where do we end up? Okay, it's not in an eternal worship service. Okay, we end up ruling. We end up reigning as kings and queens, I guess, over the entire world. Because all of it is ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, we don't have it yet. We don't have it yet. And this is the problem with prosperity preachers. Okay, they think we have it all now. They're right. We do have it. But they're wrong because we don't have it now. That waits. But now our job is wait, do good, suffer, preach. That's what our job is now. Then, rule, subdue, conquer, judge. All of that. So, I'm going to, before I draw it to a close, I just want to open, like, how does that encourage you? Because that's highly encouraging. This is why eschatology is encouraging to me, because of that, you know. We spend a lot of time talking about, rightfully, talking about all of the, you know, the different views of eschatology and the order in which things will happen, and the, whether or not the 1,000 years is literal or not literal, and when the rapture is going to happen or if there's going to be a rapture. Like, it's good to talk about those things. But as Thomas Schreiner once said in a class that I took at TMS, he said, "We spend so much time talking about 1,000 years. What about the eternity that happens after that, right? You know, isn't that just a little bit more important?" And that's something that all Christians agree on. Regardless of what your eschatological stance is, we all agree that we're going to end up in a new heavens and a new earth ruling over the world forever. And that's why we can charitably disagree on how we get there. But how does this encourage us? How do you think this encourages us, particularly with regard to suffering?
I think a lot of the limiting fear and suffering under, is that we are under basic human constraints. So, like, pain is very significant to us, or it seems significant.
Yeah.
But in light of eternity, it's not quite as significant. Because it's so short, and even though pain, either emotional pain or physical pain, it's pain, it's painful, but it is bearable. It's definitely bearable, and so it helps psychologically, at least. It helps just alleviate that quite a bit, I would think. For me, I mean, just thinking about it right now, it's like eternity or, a couple years of pain. not that big a deal.
Yeah. Do you think the same thing's true for pleasure?
Yeah.
How so?
Because, sacrificing pleasure in the same way, you'd sacrifice pleasure because it's only like a little bit here. Like, we're alive for like 80 years, and that's pretty much it after that. So, when you say pleasure, I'm assuming you mean pleasure as in, like, the...
enjoyable things.
Yeah, things that, like, yeah. It makes the work that much more important. It makes the eternal work that much more important.
Yeah.
So, anything that distracts from that would then be seen as less valuable if that your perspective is eternal.
Yeah, yeah. This is why, if you've ever read Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, it talks about retirement, collecting seashores on the beach for retirement. He's like, what a waste. You know, I mean, we spend our lives looking forward to retirement and saving up for retirement, and man, I can't wait until we don't work anymore. And then you get there and you get to spend 15 years of old, sick life doing stuff that's frivolous and burns away the time and doesn't add anything to this life or the next life. And then you die and you go to eternity and you're like, I live for that? Like, why? You know, it loses its significance and its appeal in the face of eternity. And I think the same thing would be true for sinful pleasures too.
Yeah, and I guess it helps probably helps energize our service as well, because if we're tired and it's probably easy to get like physically and emotionally or whatever, just like, well, I'm just gonna give some time to myself or rest or, you know, enjoy these comforts or whatever. But sometimes by thinking about our blessed hope and all the wonderful things of eternity, it can motivate us and give us energy to like keep serving, keep doing the work while we're here. Because like Daniel said, we're only here for 80 years.
Yeah. I'll just, it's 15 after, so I gotta close, but I got my time back, so. I'll just close by reading 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, like we've been doing this morning, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The Bible always says it best. At least that's what I think. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to come to your word and understand what it says. I pray that you would bless us as we attempt to live and pattern our lives after these things, and that you would help us to go throughout this Christmas season enjoying the far better pleasures of Christ than the pleasures of lights or food or family or presents or whatever. Thank you for this group of people who is so patient with me, and I pray that we would together always be striving towards a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it is in that knowledge that we will be transformed into his image and greatly satisfied in the line of his service. Help us now as we go downstairs. In your name we pray. Amen.